Dear God, I do thank you, Lord, for the time that you gave me to study this passage this week, and I thank you for the break in Florida and the opportunity to be able to dig somewhat deeply into the theology that we're dealing with here, Lord. I know that this maybe is one of the most controversial chapters in all of Scripture, but Lord, I pray that this morning you'll give us a reasonable and a clear understanding of what it is that you want us to learn from this. Lord, I pray for everyone here, Lord, that you'd give them the ability to be able to struggle along with me through the passage so that we can understand what these verses are actually saying. And then we can apply it, Lord, to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, we're starting now this study here in chapter 9 through 11, which is kind of some people call it sort of a detour by Paul, where Paul is addressing this series of arguments that a Jewish objector would raise to his doctrine of salvation that he's been laying out over these first 8 chapters in the book of Romans. In particular, you know, Paul has asserted that God has elected to save only those people who believe what God says in his word is true. Now, and particularly since Christ has come, the greatest part of that truth is the gospel of Christ. And Paul's main point in this week's lesson actually relates to the concept of divine election. And hopefully we're going to be able to get a better understanding of how Paul uses that word in this lesson. And I've divided the lesson into 3 divisions, and you have those on the sheet that Chuck has prepared for us. The first is Paul describes the evidence that shows God elected to love unsaved Israel. And that'll be verses 1 through 5. And then our second division will be Paul describes examples of God's elections in Israel's history to show or to prove that God's word has not failed. And that'll be verses 6 through 13. And then finally, third one, is Paul describes why God's election to save people in response to faith rather than in response to works is fair. And we're going to see that in verses 14 through 18. So let's go ahead. First division then. Paul describes the evidence that shows God elected to love unsaved Israel. You know, many people assume that election is synonymous with salvation, that it always refers to salvation. And I think it's very easy to make that mistake because many times it does refer to people who are saved. And the term actually simply means chosen. You know, so when God makes a decision to pursue an objective, that's an election, something he's chosen to do. All of his choices are elections when you think about it. You know, you may elect to go out to dinner instead of stay home some evening. That is an election, if you understand what I'm saying. Well, God made an election way back in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, which is really relevant to this week's lesson. And the election there was to show love to certain people. And this is what he said there in Exodus. He says, and you're familiar with this, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. 1,000 generations. See, in this passage, when you look at it, see, God has elected a certain group of people to show love to, right? And it's the descendants of those who love him and keep his commandments. See, God has elected, you might say, to make the effects of our living for God last a lot longer than the effects of our living in sin. And it's a blessing. Well, consistent now with this passage from Exodus, we learn later in Romans 11:28, when Paul's getting to the end of his discourse here on this topic, that God elected to show love to Israel because of its ancestors. It's in that 1,000 generations, you might say. The ancestors are the patriarchs, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is what Paul says there in Romans 11:28. He says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they, meaning unsaved Israel, are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, They are loved on account of the patriarchs. They're loved on account of the patriarchs. So Paul shows at the end of these three chapters that most of ethnic Israel is unsaved. They're enemies of the gospel, but they're still elected in the sense that God showed and is showing love to them that he didn't show other people. So we can see elect people are not always saved people. That's very clear. So what was God trying to accomplish by electing to show love to Israel? His overriding purpose, we'll see, is to bless all nations with this descendant of Abraham, this Savior. All right? But why does he begin that process with Israel? In other words, why did he elect or choose to work through Israel as opposed to some other group of people? Actually, there's two explanations are mentioned in the Bible. They're closely related. One of them we just touched upon. You know, God wanted to reward the patriarchs for their love and obedience to God by giving their descendants and by giving their descendants, showing love, I should say, to their descendants, as he mentioned in the Exodus passage, to 1,000 generations. And Romans 8:28 reveals that. Now, the second reason is closely related, and that is that God made an oath to Israel's ancestors. And both reasons are mentioned, actually, in Deuteronomy in 7:6, you know, where it refers to Israel. And this is what it says there. The Lord, Moses is speaking, the Lord set his affection or love on you and chose you or elected you, not because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. He loved them because of, you know, the fact that their ancestors had kept his word and his promises, but he also swore an oath. When did God swear the oath? Well, he did it, in fact, in Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18. That's one place he did it. And that's where, you remember, when you know, Abraham has followed through, and he has taken Isaac up, and he has almost sacrificed Isaac, and God stops him. And because Abraham did that, God says this to Abraham. He says in 22:16, he says, I swear by myself, that's an oath, I swear by myself that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your one and only son, I will surely bless you, and I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars. Then we can skip down to verse 18. He says, and through your offspring, singular, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. See, this promise of numerous descendants and the promise that one of Abraham's descendants would bless all nations was then subsequently passed on by God to Isaac and then to Jacob, very specifically passed on to them in promises. So did God actually show love to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God had promised? Did he do that? And that's the first issue that Paul really is addressing here in Romans 9. See, he previously started to raise this issue back in Romans 3. You might remember that, where he said, well, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what is the value in circumcision? He says, much in every way. He says, first of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. See, having ready access to God's word is the greatest of blessings. Peter said that he wouldn't leave Jesus because Jesus had what? The words of salvation, you know, the very words of eternal life. The scriptures can make you wise unto salvation, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:15. So it was exceedingly loving of God to give Abraham's descendants the Bible first. Was there other evidence of God's love to Israel? Well, see, that's what Paul does now here in the rest of these first five verses in chapter 9. He begins listing a number of these loving acts that God did for Israel and didn't do for anybody else. Adoption of sonship. In other words, the entire nation of Israel is seen by God as his firstborn. We're told back in Exodus, as opposed to, you know, Pharaoh's firstborn. Paul lists the divine glory as one of them. You know, in other words, the Israelites saw God's Shekinah glory, and then they also actually saw Jesus, the very representation of God's glory. They got the covenants, like at Sinai. They got the law to help them see what sin actually is defined like in God's eyes. They got the temple worship system that was like a visual aid to help them understand things like substitutionary atonement and the cost of sin that other nations never got. They got all the promises that are made to Abraham, and then they got a whole bundle of promises, these promises in all of the prophets of a glorious future for Israel at some point. And they also were the human line of the Christ. You know, the one who God promised would bless all nations, that singular seed. So God gave Israel really more light than any other nation on earth had. So they had the greatest opportunity for salvation. They were even given a great ministry. You know, in Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, verse 6, God told them that their obedience would show the nations around them how great God's decrees were. You know, how great God's words were. They would be able to demonstrate that. They were his original ambassadors to the Gentiles. Fantastic. So what do we learn here? You know, we can see, for one thing, how God really defines love, right? You know, he promised to love the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we can see that God defines that love as doing things that give the recipients the greatest opportunity to be saved. His definition of love also includes being God's tool or his ambassador to save other people. So my first principle is just simply this. God shows love to the descendants of people who love God and keep his commandments by giving the descendants greater opportunities to be saved. God shows love to the descendants of people who love God and keep his commandments by giving the descendants greater opportunities to be saved. You know, Israel is our example. We will see, you know, it doesn't mean that our descendants are elected by God for salvation itself. They individually have to make that choice. But they're elected to be the recipient of greater opportunities to believe and be saved. You know, God causes our sins as parents to impact, he says, up to four generations. But he gives love to 1,000 generations if we love God and keep his commandments. That's really a tremendous promise. So we see how your walk with God will be used by God. How important that is to the folks that follow you. You can impact, according to God's word, up to 1,000 generations of people. All right, what about election to salvation? You know, Paul has shown that God has carried out his promise, I think, of election to be loved. They were elected to be loved. God has carried out that promise. Did he promise to save Israel? Has he done that? And that's what Paul really takes up next. And that brings us to verse 6 in our second division. Paul describes these examples of God's election in Israel's history, I think to show that God's word hasn't failed. When Paul finishes his argument here in verse 5, showing God has indeed performed his promise to love Israel by giving it these advantages that we just discussed, any thinking Israelite would have another major objection. See, Paul just did something in these first five verses. He inferred that his ethnic brothers and sisters were not saved, right? He says he'd sacrifice himself, like Jesus, if he could save them. Well, our Jewish objector would immediately say, well, wait a minute, Paul. I mean, you can't be right. God promised salvation to Israel. He did that. Where? He did it in Isaiah 45, 17, for example, where God said, Israel will be saved by the Lord God with an everlasting salvation. Direct quote. So if we aren't saved, God's word has failed. He's lied to us. So you can't be right, Paul. And Paul's response begins in verse 6. He says, it's not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. See, what's Paul's meaning there? He's saying there's a real Israel within the ethnic Israel that God's promise of salvation refers to, really. It goes to. See, Paul, if you think about it, see, he has already previously defined a true Jew, remember that? as one with a circumcised heart? He did that back in Romans 3:28. And here he refers to this real Israel as the remnant later on here in Romans 9. His point is that God has carefully defined and limited his promises throughout Israel's history to certain people or groups of people. This is an example. In other words, you might say that God has chosen or he has elected to limit his promise to people who meet his conditions, whatever those conditions are. And his first example then he launches into is Abraham's children there. Please have your Bibles open if you're not there. And he points out in verse 6b, he says, verse 6b through 9, that not all of Abraham's children were given the promises that God made to Abraham. He says, it was, quote, through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Paul says that in quoting God's words in verse 7. What he means is that Isaac's descendants were elected by God to be the recipient of the promises that God made to Abraham, as opposed to Ishmael's descendants being the recipients of those promises, or as opposed to Keturah, his second wife's descendants, being the recipients of those promises. What were the promises? Well, they were the promises that began back in Genesis 12. Remember those four that are laid out there? Things like certain land to be blessed by God, and that they would have this descendant that would bless all nations, and that he would love them. So just as Paul said, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, he says, not all who are descended from Abraham are regarded as Abraham's offspring. See, that's his parallel. And he says that expressly in verse 8, you'll see. So Paul's saying, you know, this definition I'm giving you about Israel is not unique. It's also true with Abraham. Paul then gives a second example in verses 10 to 13 of how God elected to change the natural order of who would be treated as Isaac's firstborn son. You see that? You know, the firstborn would be entitled to receive Isaac's blessing, which was actually this line of promises coming down from Abraham, which would include those promises that God made to Isaac. They again, they included this God's promise of descendants who would bless all nations. They included this promise of love to his descendants. And this is what Paul says then in verse 10. He says, not only that, but Rebekah's children, now Rebekah, of course, was Isaac's wife. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by her father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, quote, the older will serve the younger, end quote. Let's unpack that a little bit. You know, see, in these three verses, what Paul is giving us is a second example of how God made a choice or an election when it came to Jacob and Esau. You know, Jacob, whose name, of course, was later changed to Israel, was a twin brother of Esau. But Esau was actually he was the firstborn. He was born first. So he would normally, under Israelite law, have been entitled to the rights of the firstborn. And that would include this larger inheritance and this legacy of these promises. But Paul points out, he says that before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, he says, Rebekah was told the older would serve the younger. You know, one of the critical points to see here is that Jacob was not elected for salvation over Esau. Doesn't mention anything about salvation. He was elected to receive the inheritance of the firstborn. It's as simple as that. Even though he was the secondborn. And what would that inheritance include? It included the right to the largest share, again, of Isaac's estate, but also to be in that line that God would use to perform God's promise to bless all nations through one of Abraham's descendants. The promise would now be one of Jacob's descendants instead of one of Esau's. That's what it means there. Okay? It would also include that promise of God to love the descendants now of Jacob as opposed to the descendants of Esau. Okay? It doesn't mean that Jacob or any other Israelite was chosen for salvation. That is so important to see in advance. It doesn't say that at all. It didn't even come close. It means he was chosen to be, you might say, in the line of God's love. You know, remember in our first division, we saw that God's love means being the recipient of these loving acts from God that are described in verses 1 to 5. You know, to be the first recipients of God's word. See, these are all benefits that are going to go now to Isaac's offspring and not Esau's. The thing that Paul described back in Romans 3, the word coming through him. Esau wasn't hated in the sense, you know, that God had some sort of extra vitriol towards him. But he wasn't the one chosen to have these descendants that would receive these loving things, like writing the Bible and the temple worship system and the law and all those things that God uses to show his real love after that. So why was Jacob chosen or elected by God to receive the firstborn's inheritance, including, you know, God's loving kindness? We're told it was not on the basis of works. The decision was announced by God before either one of the twins were born. They hadn't done anything. But why does Paul even mention works here? Well, it's because he is going to very soon address Israel's argument that salvation by works is the only fair way for God to save people. He's going to address that in a few minutes. He'll address it shortly. So why then did he choose Jacob over Esau? He tells us why he didn't. Why did he? We aren't told. Now, I assume it was because, this is my assumption, I think it was because God, in his foresight, he knew how Jacob would believe God's promises contained in the birthright, and he would highly value them. Indeed, Jacob would later prove how much he so wanted the birthright and Isaac's blessing that contained the promises that he deceived Isaac into giving him to him rather than Esau. Remember that whole scenario? The soup example, that kind of thing. We know God does foreknow decisions that we will make, and we do know that his foreknowledge then influences who he elects for different purposes. He chose Judas, for example, to be a disciple, knowing in advance that Judas would betray him. So when you think about it, see, Judas was a necessary part in God's plan to save us, and he was elected with a purpose of being close to Jesus so he could betray Jesus and bring about the cross that we all needed for salvation. God presumably elected Jacob because God wanted the father of the nation that God would use to bless all nations through faith in God's promises to be a believer in those promises. I assume that's the reason. Both Judas and Jacob were elected or chosen for particular roles in God's plan of saving people. God had his purpose in election for each one of them. And they're different purposes, but they all achieve the ultimate same goal. So Paul uses these two examples here from Israel's history to support his argument that God has limited the definition of who in Israel would be saved, and it's not every descendant of the man Israel. He said, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. He means when God promised to save Israel back in Isaiah 45:17, he meant to limit the definition of Israel to the people who would believe God's word like Abraham had. You know, only those who had circumcised hearts, as he talked about earlier, or who were part of the remnant, as he calls them here later on, they're the only ones that are the real Israelites to whom salvation is promised. That's his point. And then he shows evidence how God's elections have not been made based on works in the past. All this shows that God's promises to Israel have not failed when they're properly understood. That's what he's trying to tell the Israelites. And so my second principle is this. God's promises to Israel have not failed when they're correctly defined by God's word. God's promises to Israel have not failed when they are correctly defined by God's word. And I think, you know, we need to keep that in mind for ourselves. You know, when we read God's word, do we think that God promises something to us that we are really not promised? That we're not the recipient of a promise? Do we fail to see promises that maybe that God has made to us, though? Well, God promised to love Israel and has when we correctly define God's love. And God promised to save Israel when we correctly define Israel as believers. And he has saved that remnant. Okay, so that brings me to my third division. Paul describes why God's election to save in response to faith rather than works is fair. You know, as mentioned, this Jewish objector implicitly has another argument against Paul's gospel of salvation by grace. And the argument is this: it's unfair, God. It's unfair to use some basis other than merit to reward people with salvation. In other words, it's unfair to save people who haven't earned it. Unfair to save people who have not earned it. And Paul's response begins in verses 14 and 15. He says, "What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." What's his point? Well, his point is that when God is giving something away, in this case salvation, as the giver, God has the right to set the conditions that people have to meet to obtain the gift. And that condition can be faith. It does not have to be works. He's not obligated to use works or earning salvation as his condition for salvation, like the Jews are asserting. And you think about, see, as a practical matter, this is good news. The Jews just failed to see their own sinfulness, made it impossible for them to get salvation under their own theory of salvation. They still think that God has to, you know, grade performance on a curve, and to be fair, and they've earned God's reward because they're better looking than everybody around them. Right? So that's Paul's point when he gets to verse 16. He says, it, meaning God's criteria for salvation, you know, who he likes to give it to, it does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It's his point. It's a gift. It's based on God's mercy. It's not in works and what we think it ought to be. Paul then uses one other example of election by God that served God's saving purpose. But this time, it's an election to harden his heart. And, of course, it's Pharaoh. Verse 17, Paul says, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." See, Paul uses Pharaoh here as an example of another choice or another election that God made. He chose Pharaoh. He elected Pharaoh as God's instrument so that God could display his power. His power in rescuing Israel through the plagues and through the Red Sea. And his purpose in that election was actually to bring about the first Passover. We'll see next week he will choose to harden Israel to bring about the second, the real Passover. The crucifixion of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Why did God choose or elect to use this Pharaoh at this time? Again, I think it was because God knew how Pharaoh would respond to his commands. He essentially tells us that, you know, God told Moses in advance that God foreknew what Pharaoh's choices would be. Exodus 8:15, we read, it says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said." God had predicted that. God foreknew what decisions Pharaoh would make, just like Jesus foreknew what choices Judas would make, and both were chosen or elected to further God's purpose in carrying out his plan to save believers, again, because God knew in advance what they would do. God did ultimately harden Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh repeatedly hardened it himself. It was a judgment on Pharaoh at that point. God then used Pharaoh's refusal to obey God because of his judicially hardened heart to bring about the Passover in Exodus, showing God's power. Paul then concludes from Pharaoh's example in verse 18. He says this: "Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." You know, we already talked about the mercy part. You know, salvation is this gift from God, and so God can impose whatever conditions that God wants on those to receive it. Faith in God's word is the condition that God has chosen to impose. Paul's point in hardening is similar. See, God not only has the right, when you think about it, to impose faith as the condition for his receipt of this free gift of salvation? God has the right to limit the time within which people can persist in unbelief before he hardens their hearts and their minds so they can't believe or reject. Or repent, I should say. And he can do that, and he then can use their hardened hearts to carry out his plan of salvation. So what's the lesson for us? Well, the lesson, one of them is, you know, we don't have a right to reject God's attempts to reach us with the gospel or to get us to obey his word until we're on our deathbed. You know, God doesn't say, I'm going to give you, you know, right up to the time you die. He might harden our hearts first. God tells us today is the day of salvation for that reason. He means don't delay in believing the gospel when it's presented or believing God's word when it's given to you in other areas of our lives that we need to repent of. Don't harden our hearts, or we can get to the point where we have such calluses built up that God will actually harden our hearts and take away our ability to repent, like he did with Pharaoh, and like we're going to see he will do with Israel. So my principle is this. It is fair for God to condition our salvation on our belief in his word and to limit the time for us to respond, since salvation is a gift from God. It's fair for him to do that. You know, we can see that God, you know, has given us an ability to believe and obey him, really at birth. But if we choose to resist his attempts to gain our trust and belief, he may harden us. He may take away that ability that we were born with to believe and obey him like he did with Pharaoh. One final point on this. You know, of course, there is this theology out there that teaches that man is born without the ability to believe the gospel, that we are totally impervious to it. It's called the total depravity or the total inability doctrine. I think this passage refutes that notion. You know, if we were already totally impervious or totally hard in our hearts, we're born that way, God couldn't harden us. You know, he couldn't make us more impervious when we're already totally impervious, right? Instead, I think we'll see in Scripture, we are born with an ability to believe, and it's actually much better when we're young. We're like children. But as we grow, and as we have different parts of the word presented to us, we continually, oftentimes, harden our own hearts to his commands to the point where we never really even hear some of them anymore. As we do this, we build these mental calluses, these intellectual calluses that make us more and more impervious to parts of God's word that would otherwise convict us of our sins in our lives. And so the risk is at some point God may harden our hearts. He may turn us over to our sin, as we saw in the first chapter of Romans, if we refuse over and over to give up these sins, and then he can use us as instruments in his plan of salvation to cause others to see things like what sin can do to a person, like he did with Pharaoh. So will you and I see Pharaoh as a warning? You know, more like a flashing red light to stop and listen to God in areas where we need to? Will we thank God this week for making his words available to us so that we can be saved? Will we see that as God's set, you know, that as God's act of love toward us, he has done this for us. He has given us his access to words. And will we see how God has always conditioned salvation, always done that, on belief in his word, and his promise of salvation is properly limited to those who believe, whether they live in Israel or anywhere else? And finally, will we see that God's plan is eminently fair? You know, if we understand our own sinfulness, you know, we should be elated that salvation is by grace and not by works. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for helping us hopefully understand what you were telling us through Paul's words here, Lord. Help us to apply these truths to our lives, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us this close proximity to your word and to you through it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.